To see you, and may the Lord's blessing be on you as you enjoy the Lord's day today. For those who have been away and are returning, perhaps we are in the middle of a study of the book of Daniel, and we have just finished with chapter 4, and so in doing so, we're going to move on to the next episode in Daniel's life. King Nebuchadnezzar has died, and the throne has been passed down to his son. And so the question we're asking today is, what will happen to Daniel and his three friends and the rest of the Israelites from Judah who have been held captive for so long and in such a faraway land? I'm going to read the first four verses of chapter 5 and then go to chapter 7. This is the word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then over in chapter 7, the first 14 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and the dominion was given to it. After this, I saw at the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand
firm. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as we pick up where we left off with the story of Daniel, that we note the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 does not necessarily give us a clear understanding of the time that has passed since the book of Daniel began. King Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Babylon for 43 years. And when he died, given that Daniel was only 12 or 15 at the time he was first brought to Babylon, Daniel would now be 57 to 60 years at least. I'm always struck by the fact that Daniel was called to be a prophet in Babylon, not just for a day, not just for a season, not even just for a year, but for his entire life. He was called to hold forth the gospel of hope while he's living his own life as a slave, a servant, a prisoner, and a captive, not just of the greater power of a pagan nation that had conquered his own, but by the choice, the providence, the will, and the purpose of the living God. That's why I see in the book of Daniel such a deep well of strength and encouragement for modern-day Christians when they study this book. Our nation might well have had a strong Christian culture once, but that has greatly evaporated, as you well know. It's been replaced with all kinds of Babylonian kind of thinking. And because of that, we have a choice to make as we live our lives. We can either complain about the good old days being gone, about how our world has deteriorated right before our eyes. We can mourn for the past. We can withdraw from it more and more and more. Or we can sense the same duty that Daniel came to understand he had, to love and to submit to the God who holds our lives in his hands and gives himself to the purpose that the Lord gives to us, to lift up his truth and his glory, whatever the cost may be, to continue to walk circumspectly in the world, endeavoring to be on guard that we not be the offense to those we speak of as much as we want the gospel to be the offense. Now, also with this transition, I have to make a choice as to how we are going to proceed in our study. The book of Daniel is not organized chronologically. It's not even organized topically. I've decided what I want to do is organize the book in terms of the four kings Daniel was given to serve during his lifetime, and to study the continuing chain of visions as well as the dramatic episodes in Daniel's own life in terms of the four periods of service that he had. Nebuchadnezzar was the first of those kings that he served. Belshazzar is the second. Now, first, you need to have a word about the transition that has taken place. King Nebuchadnezzar has reigned for over four decades after having received the throne from his father, Nabopolassar. You know, whether the king be honorable or be a tyrant, to reign for 43 years is a blessing to his people, because that meant political and economic and social stability. You know, when you watch today's stock market, you might be also aware of the fact that it operates the same way. It doesn't really matter who is in the White House. It doesn't really matter which party controls Congress. It's the stable predictability for the present and for the near future that business wants, just so they know what they can expect. And that's what makes Wall Street prosper. It's also, of course, the reason why with our form of government, with the constant changing of power, it often means that such predictability is disrupted and frustrated. Nebuchadnezzar is followed by his son, Evil-Merodach. Now, the book of Daniel doesn't mention his son, and that's probably because he was assassinated only 2 years later. And after yet more political turmoil, Nabonidus, another family member, takes the throne and begins his reign in 556 BC. But by that time, there were bigger changes going on in the wind. The nation of the Medes and the Persians is on the rise. The nation of Babylon is fading. Its glory days peaked with Nebuchadnezzar. And the historians think that Nabonidus saw the threat coming. I was going to say saw the writing on the wall, but that would confuse you. He saw the threat to his nation coming, and so he moved his palace south from Babylon all the way down below the Dead Sea. And he left his son Belshazzar in Babylon to rule as his co-regent in his father's absence. Now, you should also be informed one more little thing. That is that the present archaeological evidences that are available to us today are not in line, do not agree with the account in Daniel here. But those claims all seem rather wooden and forced to me, and they do not intimidate my respect for the text. So we're going to stick to the text. Now, chapter 5 begins during the reign of Belshazzar, but the only episode in the book of Daniel that is recorded of his 10 to 14 year reign as king is the incident that's recorded in the beginning of chapter 5 and leads up to his own assassination. Prior to that, earlier in Belshazzar's reign, Daniel himself has two visions, which are given to us in chapter 7 and then again in chapter 8. One occurs in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, the other occurs in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. And so we go first to the study of those visions, first in chapter 7 and then in chapter 8. So we turn our attention now to the recounting of Daniel's dream in chapter 7. And just to review the context here, just so you get the feel of what's going on, Daniel has now been in exile for over 40 years. The only king he has ever known, in fact, the only king he has ever served, and probably, if I'm right, the king he has grown to respect and even to admire is gone. And upon his death, the nation of Babylon has been plunged into chaos, into violence, into intrigue and disruption. And furthermore, as I said, the nation of Babylon, which is Daniel's only emotional connection to the past, is now threatened from the outside. So the big question in Daniel's mind has to be this: what now? Where are we going from here? Is my past, is the past of my people, my nation, is it dead and gone after all? Does history simply march inexorably on? The covenant people of God have held on, the remnant of Judah has held on under the prophetic promise, the prophetic assurance that God has not forgotten them and that He is still sovereign over all of history. But is that still true? If Babylon can fall, is there anything that can be counted on? Or has time and the movement of nations just pushed God out of power, out of existence? You know, Christians today can feel that very same way, can't we? It does seem, on the surface of things, that the entering into the so-called post-Christian age has a certain sense of finality to it, doesn't it? While we might want to go back to a time when the Christian religion was more regarded and when we could speak the truth about our faith and not feel threatened or intimidated, go back to a time when Christian morals did affect the national conscience and the moral law of God was not so flagrantly rejected and violated, our world just seems to grind on, doesn't it? Farther and farther away from the direction we want it to go. And toward a day and toward an age led by a generation which has not been raised on the Bible, which has not been taught the moral law, which has not been given the gospel, and as a result has even all but completely forgotten God, and as a result of that has no use whatsoever for the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it just beating a dead horse for us to pray for reformation? For a change in people's hearts, to think that God still cares for His people today? Or should we just simply accept the inevitable, just join and follow the crowd and culture, just get past ourselves and our religious hang-ups, just go along to get along? As those kinds of thoughts might well have been swirling around Daniel's own mind, or at least in the minds of the other Israelites that were with him in captivity in Judah, in Babylon, wondering what was going on and how long it would be, Daniel himself has a dream. And his dream so affected him and his understanding of things that he wrote it down. He wrote it down for the people he was with, and he wrote it down for us today, that we might read of it, that we might grasp the hope of promise that still comes from the Most High God of Judah. And because we've investigated dreams already in this book, we shall do even more in the following chapters. It would be good at this point to take a breath first and to review and remember some basic thoughts about dreams and prophecies and how we are to approach them. First and foremost, as I've said before, let us understand that we are after the purpose of such dreams much more than we are after the meaning. We're after the purpose. What is the purpose that God gives these dreams, much more than what does this mean and what does that mean and what does the other mean? See, that's where so many interpreters of biblical prophecy have gone astray. Whether it was the so-called professional experts who wrote books and spoke at prophecy conferences in the late 19th, early 20th centuries, or were it those who in the early 70s to 90s depicted biblical prophecies only in terms of their modern-day political situations, or wrote very realistic, dramatic fictions of people being left out by Christ's eschatological return? The mistake is always the same. They determine the meaning of biblical prophecy to fit their own present-day circumstances. It must be of my day and age. As a result, when those interpretations later prove false because Christ doesn't come and because things change, the Bible is discredited. Every single generation of Christians has always asked themselves the same question. Is this the time? Is this the age? Surely we see everything coming to fulfillment. Surely Jesus is coming before I die. Every age has asked themselves those same questions. And so it comes very easy, you see, to give in to the temptation to take the signs and the politics that are in our present day and read into them the satisfaction of biblical prophecy so that we can say, yes, the Bible's warnings are real and they're for today and you had better listen. But starting with that temptation will not get us a clear understanding of prophecy, that clear understanding that we truly need. Scripture tells us this. It tells us this plainly in several places and in several ways. Numbers chapter 12, God says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. I do this on purpose." Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And again, Jesus in Matthew 13 says, "I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." This is deliberate. The couching of truth is deliberate. So we want to work not on the meaning first, but on the purpose of the dreams. The purpose of Revelation is on the other hand, readily available. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The purpose of Revelation is not to fill our heads with secret information that we might whisper to one another about how much we know. The purpose of Revelation is to fill our hearts with instruction that we might live out our lives today in obedience and hope, knowing and trusting in this God who brings all things together for His own glory. So as we have already discovered, the purpose for Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 was to bring young Daniel to his attention in order that Daniel might give him an introduction to the Lord God. The purpose of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 4 was to complete the process that the Holy Spirit would bring in bringing Nebuchadnezzar down and humbling him until he lifted his eyes to heaven and converted him. And second, because we have multiple visions here, once we grapple with the purpose for the dream, the next thing we do is we want to study both their parallels and their distinctions. How are they the same? How are they different? As for parallels, it's clear that the dreams and the visions so far do have the same theme in view, and that is of four specific kingdoms. Kingdoms that progress from one to another chronologically, and that play significant roles in the history of the ancient Near East. It's still not shown to us why those four kingdoms seem to be of primary focus, especially as we read them today, 2,000 years later, and while other empires and kingdoms have risen and fallen in the history of man since the giving of those dreams. Why should we be concerned with those four kingdoms? Surely if the end of this present age was in view and the dreams were promising the judgment of God would bring on a new heavens and a new earth, then much, much more than those four kingdoms should have been discussed in those dreams. But we also not only have the parallels, we have the distinctions between among the dreams that we want to look at. For instance, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon was depicted in that first dream as that golden head on a statue. You remember that the rest of the statue depicted three other kingdoms, all becoming of more and more inferior materials as it went down to the feet. But here in chapter 7, all four of those same kingdoms are depicted as wild, spectacular beasts, which depict not the glory, but the terror and the cruelty of man, which increase with every single beast. How is it then that mankind can have a wondrous glory at one point that deteriorates with time, and yet his savagery, his viciousness, his cruelty increases with every ensuing kingdom, every grasp of power? But let me close here with what I think is the most important distinction in chapter 7. In chapter 2, going back to chapter 2 again, the statue of the dream, you remember, was destroyed by a huge stone that represented the kingdom of God and that will never be destroyed. In chapter 4, the hope of Nebuchadnezzar is in the image of a stump from which a shoot or a branch will grow. You remember the connection we had with Isaiah. Here in chapter 7, the one that comes to destroy these vicious animals is one that Daniel describes in verse 13 as like a son of man. I think we know who that is. But then in verse 27, that same victorious kingdom is described differently. It's described as the people of the saints of the Most High. Which is to say, of course, they are understood, they are to be understood as one and the same. The Son of Man and the church, his bride, are together. Together they form an everlasting kingdom. That is the glorious conclusion to which all history points. It may sound oversimplified, but I suggest to you it is forever profound. For all that man makes of his own kingdoms, for all the glory he seeks, for all the viciousness his tactics employ, for how contemptuously he continues to regard the Christian gospel, his day is over in a moment. The nations are indeed as a drop in a bucket, whereas the kingdom of God, which consists of his Christ and his bride, will go on forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that every bit of your revelation from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, teaches us today. We thank you for its relevancy, for its purpose, for how clearly and boldly it calls us to obedience and faithfulness. We thank you that we may see this with eyes the Spirit of God has opened up to us. May it convict our hearts of doubt. May it convict our hearts of weariness. May it convict our hearts of giving up. And may we see that you are not at all done yet. And that while the glory of man continues to diminish and his savagery increases, we are still held in the hand of the Most High. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.